I want to start off my talk today, and I want to start off by addressing something a little more in detail that I said last week. And it's so great to have students who are willing to challenge me on things that I say in talks. I really appreciate that. And so I was challenged this week in something that I said. And so I thought, you know what, I need to take some time and clarify and give a little more explanation so that you understand what I mean by something. And if you weren't here last week, you're going to get caught up right now. Here's what I said. I said something last week. We were talking about abiding, and that's what we're still talking about. We're talking about abiding in Christ and what that looks like. And as I was talking about abiding, I was discussing how oftentimes what we do every day in our life impacts the way that we abide. And what I use an example of abiding in everyday life. And one of the things I said was, listen, you need to start practicing abiding in a church. And I said this. I said, abiding in a church means that you're not going to youth group here, church somewhere else, worship somewhere else, small group somewhere else. That's not abiding, that's bouncing. I said that and then I just moved on, okay? And I know and I realized that probably didn't settle well with some folks. That probably was kind of, maybe sounded a little harsh and arrogant and maybe didn't have a great flavor to your mouth as to why I said that. So I want to take a couple minutes and I want to address to you why I said that, what I actually mean by that. And so hopefully you can hear my heart behind that whole thing. Now, here's the deal. Please hear my heart. I realize that even after I explain what I meant, you may not agree with me still. And that's totally fine. I still love you. Hopefully you still love me. But I just want to take time to do this. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to go through verses 42 through 47. They'll also be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. Here's what it says there. It's talking about the early church. And the writer says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. Here's what I want to look at. I want to use this verse, and I'm going to try to break it down just to give you an idea of really my heart and what I meant by that statement last week. When you look at this verse, the first thing you see is the word devoted. Devoted. And it says this, they committed themselves to teaching. It means that they were learning the words of Jesus through the apostles. The apostles who were with Jesus, the disciples, the apostles' teaching was the words of Jesus, and they were saying them. That's what that means. It says, fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. In other words, participation, partnership with one another. It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayers. In other words, that means that they were worshiping together. And this was all done as one group. This was all done together in partnership, in fellowship, in common, in community. Now, the second verse, where it says 44, it said, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. In other words, they committed themselves to each other in such a way that their lives were very intertwined. There was a love for one another. In other words, it was a love that said, I'm here for you. I'm here for you, and you're here for me. To the point where even my physical stuff, even the possessions that I have aren't really mine, they're yours too. Because we're going to do this thing in common. We're going to love one another. We're going to be a community with one another. Third, we see this in verse 46. It says, day by day, verse 46, they attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They worshiped together continuously. They hung out together. They were in great community. And then this section ends with a powerful verse that says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, with these early believers, they were operating as a church. And when they were operating as the church, there was power in what they were doing, strong power in what they were doing. This power was growing them both personally and corporately as they were doing all these things together as one. This was what the early church looked like. This is what it looked like. Obviously, it's much different than what we have now. It's obviously much different than American culture as far as church goes. But here's what I think. I think that much of this type of church, much of this early church, I think a lot of that's lost today. And I believe that church and what church is supposed to be, I believe it's lost when the experience of church becomes a fragmented thing. In other words, when church happens here, sort of, and here, sort of, and here, I just don't think that that's the way that God intended it to be. That's what I believe. When someone, like I said last week, worships somewhere, is in community somewhere else, goes to youth group somewhere else, I believe that the purpose and the power of what church is supposed to be is lost. I honestly believe that. I also believe, honestly, that it sets a person up for when they're adults to never find satisfaction in a local church. I believe it sets that person up to bounce from church to church and never truly invest anywhere. It creates what I believe is a consumer mentality that tries to satisfy church, quote unquote, with wherever the experience feels the best. So I call it Spotify churching. That's what I call it. Teaching here, I like, so I select that to my list. Community here, I like that, so I put that here. Worship, I like that here. My goal as a student ministry pastor is to set you up for what I believe to be like these seniors going out. I want to set you up well. And so when I see something that I don't believe is going to set you up well, I have to confront it, okay? And for me, this is one of those areas that I just believe is something that you shouldn't necessarily be practicing in your life. The church is bigger than the individual, I believe. The church is the hope of the world. The church cannot be all that it's called to be with people who are half-hearted. The church needs people who are committed to the vision of a church and to seeing that vision through. The church needs people who are committed financially to the vision of a church and who are committed to serve in there and invest in there and see it through to the end. The church needs people who are committed to using their gifts in the church. The church needs people whose hearts are fully invested in the people who make up that church body and who are invested in the community that surrounds that church. And here's the thing, I don't believe that that can happen effectively when Christians bounce from church to church to church. I just don't believe it can happen. For the individual, I honestly believe that church bouncing gives the illusion of growth, but in the end is actually a detriment. So, the reason I bring this up is honestly, it's not for FSM's sake. It's not that I'm trying to hoard students and say, well, if you're here, you can't be somewhere else. Honestly, it's not about that. It's really not. It's really because, first of all, to say that would be kind of silly because I would instantly turn you off and turn you away. And it's, you know, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be possessive and that kind of a thing. It's not about that. I bring this up because honestly, I care about your spiritual well-being. I really, really do. I want to teach you and lead you in such a way that you leave FSM closer to Jesus than when you came in. And not only that, when you graduate, like these seniors are, I want you to love the church. I really, really want you to love the church. Do I have a slight bias that I really hope you love Faith Bible Chapel? Yes, I do. But whether it's Faith Bible Chapel or whether it's another church down the street or whether it's a church in another state, I don't care. I want you to love the church. I want you to love the church, and I want you to be invested in the church. Honestly, my goal is that when you leave here, that you wouldn't feel comfortable being in a church and not being invested in it. My goal is that you never become students who are nominal attenders, who simply show up to church every so often, leave, and never invest, never commit, and never are dedicated. That's absolutely not what I want for you. I want you to be so invested, no matter what your career is, whether you go into full-time ministry or whether you're a doctor or whether you are a house builder, I don't care. I want you to be so invested and love the church so much that you find a place, you commit to it, you dig in, and you say, financially, with my service, with my prayers, with my presence, I'm going to make this place the best place it's going to be. That's what I want for you. It's honestly what I want for you. Now, I am not saying that if you're a student who comes here and goes to church somewhere else, that you can't come here. That's not what I mean at all. And if you got that from me last week, I apologize. That's absolutely not what I meant. You are more than welcome to be here. We love having you here. But I would say this, if there's a church that you love, go to that church and be involved in that church wholeheartedly, okay? And be involved with your time, be involved, time, talent, treasure. Be involved in those three areas. And if it's not here, that's absolutely fine. But find a place, dig in there, and commit. Because honestly, truly, I believe that that is going to benefit you spiritually the best. And I believe that's going to set you up in the best way possible. Does that make sense? Okay. And please hear that in love. Please don't hear that as a condemnation kind of thing. And if you do go to other places, I will not be walking the halls looking at you funny. I won't be, you know, doing that. So please hear my heart in that, okay? Is that fair? Switch gears. Now we're going to go into abide part two, all right? So when we're talking about abiding, you guys, we're talking about full-on discipleship. We're talking about full discipleship. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus that's super, super close. And we talked last week about how Jesus is the true vine. Jesus says that about himself in John 15. He says, I am the true vine. And what he meant by that is that I am the only true source for life. We talked about how there's lots of other quote-unquote vines out there that are maybe vying for your attention or saying, hey, I can give you life. But Jesus says, no, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine that gives life. So if I could sum up last week I think could be summed up by saying that abiding is total dependence on Jesus, total dependence. Today we're going to go and look at a different direction. So in John 15, that's where we're going to be. John 15:2 says this, every branch of mine, Jesus is talking about, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. There's a pruning process that takes place when you begin to abide in Jesus. There's a pruning process. In pruning, unnecessary things or harmful things are removed so that good things can be added. But also in pruning, sometimes in pruning, even good things are removed so that better things can come into place. That's sometimes, we don't think about that when it comes to pruning, but when a person who's trimming a tree, sometimes they'll actually trim off good branches or good little buds so that better ones can grow, or so it can make room for more to grow, which is kind of an interesting thing. When we lived in our condo, Ariel and I, we lived in a condo that used to be right down off of I-70 and Kipling. It was a little condo. It was really nice. We loved it. We had two rooms. One served as our bedroom. One served as our office. And this office was really, really cool. We set this thing up perfectly, so it was the best study room / workroom you could imagine. We had two really, really nice desks. We had really nice chairs. We had an amazing bookshelf with a bunch of books. It looked really scholarly, made us look really smart, really attentive. We had our computers all set up. It was really, really cool. A great place to hang. But then something happened, and Ariel told me one day, hey, we're going to have a little baby. Oh, cool. We're going to have a baby. It's going to be awesome. So we realized, okay, well, the baby's not going to stay in our room, and now we have an office. We're going to have to do some pruning in order to make this office functional for a little kid. So we started the pruning process of this room. Now, some of the pruning was pretty easy because we realized, oh, there's a lot of junk in here that we don't really need anyway. So we'll just toss that out, or we'll give it to the Goodwill, or we'll garage sale it. It was super easy. But there came a point when we realized we're going to have to probably eliminate some good things that are in here to make room for the baby crib and the baby's toys and the changing table and all that kind of thing. And so that's where it was really hard. We had to end up getting rid of my desk. It was my desk, and it was the coolest desk. And we had to get rid of It was actually Ariel's. That's right. It was Ariel's. We had to get rid of Ariel's desk. It was a really great desk. And we had to eliminate down one. So we had to prune a really good thing to make room for an even better thing, little Judah. And I think it was a good decision in the end. New recruits, when they go into the military, John Bales is going to be going into the military. We'll give him a hand. When new recruits go into the military, they're untrained, they're independent, they're rebellious. Sort of rebellious. They've got their own ways of doing things, kind of like John Bales, right? Just kidding. But the military has a process they use to create soldiers, and it starts when those new recruits arrive at boot camp, and they're broken down physically, they're broken down mentally, and the goal of that drill instructor is to prune them into the ultimate soldier. It's to prune the bad things out of their life. It's to even prune maybe some good things, but to make them exactly the type of soldier that they need to be effective in the military, whether it's Army or Marines or whatever it is. That's an example of pruning. Another example is this. You ever watch the show where they take somebody and they do an extreme makeover on the person? I watched one recently where there was this guy. He was just, to be honest with you, just kind of a trashy looking dude. Long hair, he'd never cut it. Super big beard, eyebrows, like covering his eyeballs probably. Unkempt, he dressed kind of like a biker. He was just kind of, he just didn't look all that great, to be quite honest with you. And they did this makeover on him. And when he walked out of the dressing room, sometimes those makeovers are dramatic. Sometimes they're not so dramatic. This was hugely dramatic. You could not even recognize this guy. They cut everything off. They cleaned him up. He was super attractive. And I'm a guy, and he was super attractive. He really was. Underneath, he was actually really good looking. He just had to be pruned a little bit. And once he was pruned in more ways than one, wow, this is a great catch right here. This is a great guy. So these are all examples of pruning. These are all examples of what pruning process is and what it looks like. But there's something within this idea of pruning that in all of these situations, there's something underlying that's happening, and it's this idea of surrender. Say surrender. Surrender. Because, see, pruning can't really happen well if there's not surrender as the foundation. So, with the military, as an example, in order for that pruning to work, then those new recruits have to surrender themselves to the authority of the drill instructor. They have to surrender themselves to his leadership. They have to surrender themselves to every word that comes out of his mouth. And only then is that pruning process really effective. Otherwise, it won't be effective and they'll end up getting dismissed and they won't be a part of the military. That guy that had the extreme makeover, there was a point when he had to say, you know what, I'm just going to surrender myself to whatever they do. If he didn't surrender, then they go to try to prune the guy and he's like, no, I don't want my hair cut. No, I want to keep my beard. Well, then it's not going to work. So surrender is a huge part of this pruning process. And only when surrender happens will pruning actually happen. When Jesus commands us to abide in him, he's saying two things. He's saying, first off, to abide in me, you need to have total dependence. Total dependence on me. But secondly, Jesus is commanding us this. If you're going to abide in me, then you need to have total surrender. You need to have total surrender. I've been raised in church pretty much my entire life. And so I've known Jesus and I've followed him. But I can remember very key points in my life, and I'm going to share some of them with you, where Jesus has challenged me in the area of surrender and fully surrendering myself to him. The first time I'll tell you about is this. Jesus asked me to surrender my career aspirations. And many of you have heard this story before, but I'll just kind of abridge it. So growing up, going through college, my dream was to be in law enforcement. It was my dream. That's what I was focused on. That's what college was leading up to. And there came a point when I felt like God said, Zach, you need to surrender that aspiration to me. You need to surrender that to me. And that was a hard, hard thing to do. But I eventually had to come to the place where I had to say, God, you know, I believe in you, I trust in you, but yeah, I guess I'm going to surrender my career aspiration to you, even if it means losing what I thought was what I'd always wanted in my life. God asked me to do that. I had to lay that down. I had to surrender my career aspirations to him. Another time I remember, I was living at the student residence, so I was in my mid-younger 20s, and I got the biggest tax return I'd ever had in my life, like multiple thousands of dollars on this tax return. And when you're single and in your 20s, that's a lot of money. There's 100 million things you can do with that. So I got the check. I was super excited, and I felt God ask me to surrender that money and to give it to somebody who I felt needed it more than I did. And that was a really tough decision. God was challenging me. He said, God, Zach, will you surrender your money? See, Jesus wants every part of our life to be surrendered to him. Every part of our life. And sometimes we surrender certain parts, but we don't surrender other parts. But Jesus wants full surrender. Full surrender. So for you seniors going, God wants full surrender in your college choices. God wants full surrender in your friends. He wants full surrender in your career. He wants full surrender of your money. He wants full surrender of your girlfriend or boyfriend or your spouse. He wants full surrender of that. And what that means is not that you surrender it and that you say, well, I'll just do without it. It means, surrender means, God, I'm going to let you pick. I'm going to let you make the choice on this. I'm going to let you tell me what to do with this. I'm going to let you lead me in this area instead of me trying to take control of it myself or trying to do it in my own way. That's what surrender is, and that's what Jesus wants. And so when Jesus talks about abiding, when he's talking about abiding, he said, listen, I want you to abide in me by having total surrender. In other words, I want every part of your life to be fully surrendered to me. In my life, every time I've been challenged in the area of surrender, like I just explained, I think it was because, as I look back, God was pruning something inside of me. God needed to prune something, and he had to have me surrender so that he could prune. So as I look back, part of God asking me to surrender my career aspirations was because I believe he was trying to prune some pride in my heart, some ambition, maybe some desire for success that was lurking down in here, and that by surrendering that, he was able to work on some of that stuff. He was able to kind of cut away at it. When he asked me to surrender my finances, I think it's because he realized that I really like money. And by releasing that, it was the start of him pruning some of those areas of me that really like money. And if I had my way, would probably just be out there trying to concoct ways to make money all the time. Which isn't bad, but just not what God had for me. And I had to surrender that, and God was able to work on that, and he was able to refine that in a healthier way. Here's my question. What does Jesus want to prune in you? What does he want to prune in your life? What part of your life is there that maybe you haven't fully surrendered that he wants to prune? What is that? What's Jesus asking you to surrender to him? What have you been holding on to, or maybe you've been trying to make things happen a certain way, and Jesus would tell you, listen, I know you're trying to make this happen over here, but maybe you just need to fully surrender. Maybe it's surrender that you need to do. Just fully surrender it. Give it to me. Let me make the choice. You know, the best things come to people who leave the answer up to God, leave the choice up to God. It really is true. I want to look at two examples of surrender, one from the Bible and one from a more modern day example. The first is this, the story of the rich young ruler. It's found in Luke 18. And I'm going to read the story, and then we're going to talk about surrender a little bit. The story goes like this. A rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and he asks him, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And then Jesus has a dialogue with him. And so we're going to pick up the story in verse 18. It said this, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the man said, well, all these I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said this, well, there's one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Then Jesus looked at him with sadness. Let me just stop there real fast. Jesus looked at him with sadness. When I read this, it just makes me think that Jesus had so much compassion on him. Sometimes we lose the emotion of Jesus. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was a person who felt things and that Jesus actually cares. I just find it interesting. He says he looked at him with sadness. I think he was sad because he realized, listen, I'm asking you to surrender something in your life and you're not willing to do it. And Jesus knew that if that guy didn't surrender, he wasn't going to be able to prune what needed to be pruned. And it actually grieved him. See, there's a choice we have in this idea of surrender. Jesus could have kind of magically like snapped his fingers and done something crazy and the guy, oh, I'm going to surrender my wealth now. But that's not how God works. He gives you a choice. He gives you an opportunity to release things to him and to surrender. Jesus said this, after he looked at him with sadness, he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said this, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, What is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom, who won't receive many more times in this time and in the age to come. See, the rich young ruler had one area of his life that he just couldn't surrender to Jesus. He just couldn't do it. And it was not the wealth in his hand that was bad. It wasn't that. We know that money in itself is not bad. Money is a neutral thing. Money is like a brick, okay? You can use a brick to build a house, or you can use a brick to throw at somebody's face, okay? Either way, the brick is the brick. Brick is neutral. Money is neutral, okay? You can use money to do great things. You can use money to do evil things. You can have a neutral feeling towards money and use it well, or you can have something in your heart that just desires it and craves it. It wasn't the wealth in his hand that was bad. It was the grip that it had on his heart that was bad. And so in our life, you might have many things in your life that in and of themselves aren't bad, but the fact that you haven't surrendered it to Christ makes it bad because it's got a grip on your heart that it shouldn't have. And Jesus speaks right to the heart of this rich young ruler, and he challenges this area. See, the love of money is what needed to be pruned in his life, but it required full surrender. And in this particular situation, the full surrender Jesus was asking was, I need you to sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, that's not saying that if you have a lot of money that Jesus is going to ask you to do that every single time. It'll be different for you. It could be different. And when he says up here, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean that if you're rich, you are spiritually somehow less than in other people's. What he's talking about is this grip that can come over our heart to stuff. And that if we're not surrendered, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for an unsurrendered person to surrender themselves to Christ. That's what he's talking about there. See, Jesus doesn't shy away from this idea of full surrender. Jesus doesn't shy away and like, oh, you can follow me, but oh, it's going to be hard to ask you to do this. I'm going to have to ask you to give up all your wealth. He doesn't shy away from it. He's boldly out there saying, listen, to follow me, you got to give up all your wealth. Then you're going to have treasure in heaven. Then you're going to follow me. And in fact, as we look in the Bible, the longer people followed Jesus, the more that he upped the ante on the commitment of discipleship. The more he upped the ante on it. There was this kind of this process that Jesus had where people would follow him and they would kind of check him out. They'd listen to his teachings. They'd learn about him. And then there'd come a point when Jesus would say, okay, you've watched me, you've heard me, but now I'm going to up the ante on your discipleship. One such place is found in Luke 14:25. It says this, now great crowds accompanied him and he turned to them. Now, so these crowds have been following him. They've been listening to his teaching, but he's about to up the ante. And he says this to the crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. What Jesus does is he ups the ante on discipleship. He ups the ante on what it means to truly abide in him. There came a point when Jesus said, listen, if you're going to abide in me, then you have to surrender every part of your life. You have to surrender your parents. You have to surrender your own spouse. You have to surrender your kids to me. You have to surrender your wealth to me. You have to surrender your decisions. Everything has to be surrendered if you want to truly abide in me and be my disciple. Everything else has to become secondary to the number one. As I read that, I wonder this. I wonder how many people come to church and observe the teachings of Jesus and observe the church service and observe worship, but have never taken the true step to truly follow Christ. I wonder how many people are watching like the crowds did, but have never taken the step to truly abide. That's the first example of surrender, rich young ruler. The second one is this. It's a little more modern. And it's a man named Judson Wheeler Van Deventer. I know you've all heard of him before, so I don't need to explain who he is. I'm just kidding. I know you've never heard of this guy before, but his story might resonate a bit more with some of us. This guy, Deventer, was born in the mid-1800s. He had a religious background, so he grew up, I would say, from all that I could read, he grew up churched. So he knew who God was. He was raised in that kind of environment. God was not a new concept to him. And he served in his local church. But he had a passion in his heart for art. He was an artist, and he had a passion to be a famous artist. He had a passion to be well known in that area. He had a passion to just give himself to becoming the best artist in his time. But there came this moment in his life, and this moment where he felt like God was asking him to surrender that aspiration, to be a famous artist and devote his life to full-time ministry. So he felt this conviction in his heart, and so he was wrestling between these two things. And it took him 5 years. He wrestled with God for 5 years on this. I want to be an artist. I want to be famous. I want to be well known. But God's saying, no, you. I want you to surrender that to me, and I'm going to do something else with your life. And wrestled for 5 years. That's a long time. That's high school plus 1 year. That's eighth grade till you're graduating. That's a long time to wrestle with God on something. But this man wrestled with God. He wrestled with God, and finally, he just couldn't take it anymore, and he said, listen, I have got to surrender this part of my life to you, God. I'm going to surrender this part of my life. And it was through that experience that that experience inspired the words to a song that he wrote shortly thereafter. And the song goes like this: all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Abiding is total dependence on the vine. We talked about that last week. Abiding is total dependence on the vine, but abiding is also total surrender, total surrender. So my question to you today is, have you fully surrendered to Jesus? Is your life fully surrendered in every area, in every part of your life?